Continue reading in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. As we consider the last section of the book of Acts, we'll read 28, verse 17 through the end. Acts 28, 17 through the end. And so last time we found Paul in Rome, in a home by himself, chained to a soldier. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts. Our text for this morning is the passage that we read, the verses Acts 28, 17 to 31. Beloved, we've come now to the last message of our series on the book of Acts, a measure of sadness in many ways, because I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching through this book, starting back when Pastor Van Brugge was still here with us, continuing after he left, and now finishing. I pray that you've enjoyed listening as much as we've enjoyed preaching this book. But it's also my prayer that as we come to the last message, that this would not be our last meditation on what we've learned from the book of Acts. But that in many ways, the book of Acts would be imprinted on our minds and hearts as to what we are called to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. As we look back at each of the messages and how we've been challenged in various ways and at various points, we would find the book of Acts finding increased expression in our individual lives as believers, that it would produce life in the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of unbelievers. The Holy Spirit would continue to use the times in which you were confronted with the gospel. But I also pray and hope that it would find increased expression in our corporate life as the church, as well as our witness in our community and beyond. Acts has challenged us to be the church that Christ calls us to be, and the church that Christ is at work to make us, a church marked by the preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints, hospitality towards strangers, and a robust zeal for the lost. Although Acts has challenged us, it's comforted us again and again with the reality that the ascended Christ is on his throne. He was on the throne in the book of Acts, and he's on the throne right now, caring for his church, expanding his kingdom against all odds, against all opposition, against the powers of darkness. And he's doing this through the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching. It's exactly on that note that the book of Acts concludes, where we find Paul in Rome doing exactly that, preaching and teaching the gospel faithfully, boldly, unceasingly, lifting up Christ as the hope of the nations, as the hope of humanity, as the hope, I say the only hope, for us this morning. Our theme this morning is a chained servant, an unchained gospel. Chained servant, unchained gospel. In our first thought this morning, we see a chained servant of hope. We saw last week that Paul was brought to Rome on the wheels, as it were, of hospitality and kindness. The tokens of God's kindness to him that propelled him to Rome from the island of Melita onwards. He enters Rome with the winds of the promises of God blowing at his back, propelling him forward. God had told him he would come to Rome. He would testify before rulers. But now he's brought into a private home, chained to a Roman guard. And what does Paul do? Does Paul host a pity party for himself? Does he turn inwards and say, "What's God doing now?" Paul does not do that. Paul turns to what he knows he ought to be doing, and that is preaching the gospel. Being a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very circumstances that he finds himself in. It's almost a reflex action, isn't it? Children, if you go to the doctor tells you to sit on his bench. He gets out his little hammer. He starts tapping your knee to look for your reflex. As he taps your knee will automatically move your bottom part of your leg, doesn't it? That's what a reflex action is. In a sense, that's what Paul is doing here as these chains bind him together. What's his reflex action? It's not just to get the chains off. Now, we could say as the hammer of God's providence comes against Paul, his reflex action is to preach, is to teach, is to be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lesson for us this morning in that as well. What is our reflex action when we face challenging circumstances, when we face afflictions in our own personal lives? When the hammer of God's providence comes against the proverbial knee of our lives, are we going to kick against God's providence? Or will our reflex action be to be a faithful witness of Christ in that situation? Paul doesn't sit still. He invites the Jews, the chief Jews that resided in Rome, to his humble abode. He takes 3 days to settle in. And then he takes aim at the chief of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews in Rome. The Jews had been spread all around the Roman Empire. What we call the diaspora, or the spreading of the Jews all around the then known world. And so he looks out for the Jews in Rome. Why does he invite these Jews to his home? He wants to speak to them regarding why he was brought to Rome. Listen to his words in verses 17 through 19. I encourage you to follow along with me. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. So what Paul is doing here, he's introducing himself to the Jews at Rome. He's saying, this is why I'm here. I want you to know why I'm here. The chief Jews in Jerusalem had brought me before the Romans, had accused me of desecrating the people, of desecrating the temple and the customs of our fathers. But he's saying, I'm really innocent in all of these matters. And so, I had nothing left but to appeal unto Caesar. That's why I'm here. He had done nothing against the people or against the traditions of the Jewish fathers. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that he was careful to maintain them when he was called to take the vow of the Nazarite. But then Paul continues in verse 20. He says, For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Paul's saying, look at this chain with which I'm bound to this Roman soldier now. I want you to know why I invited you to come here. Yes, it's to tell you how I came here through the hand of the Jews and of the Romans now. Let me tell you why I'm really here. Paul has an awareness of why he is where he is because of God's providence, because of God's leading. On the one hand, he was put into chains because that's the way the justice system was working. The Jews brought him before the Romans. The Romans put him into those chains. But he's saying here now that I am in these chains for one reason. Because of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel that is grounded in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We know this was the nub of the issue as he stood before the Sanhedrin, as he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That was the point on which they came against Paul with such anger, with such vitriol, with such hatred. They could not stand the message of the risen Christ because that message went against their very own kingdom. But Paul says, this chain that is binding me is representative of the hope that I'm going to proclaim to you in these days. These chains are a visible reminder of the truth of the gospel for Paul and for the Jews. We would put chains on if chains were put on us. We would say this is hopeless. We would again begin to question God's purposes. Paul doesn't do that. These chains are representative of the hope that I have, but also the hope that I present to you. As you come to me in my home, look at these chains. You look at them and you see a prisoner. But I look at them and I say, these are representative of the hope that I have, that I offer to sinners in front of me. This hope in the resurrected Lord Jesus, the Jews see it as a crime, Paul sees it as a comfort and an opportunity. Now, we're not in chains yet, but the day might be coming. What will those chains, what will the strictures of society, the hatred of a culture that comes against Christ and his kingdom, what will those strictures mean for us? What will those chains mean for us? Will they represent the hope that we have, that we present to others? You see, we see in these words the heart of Paul the evangelist. His heart beats with love for his fellow countrymen who walked in hopelessness and the darkness of unbelief, the hopelessness of ritual and self-righteousness. There's more to these chains than meets the eye. Everything that Israel had longed for and looked for in anticipation of the Messiah is right in front of them. Because Paul is a servant. Though chained, he's a servant of hope to the Jews. Though he is chained, he is freer than any of the men standing in front of him. Paul is free in Christ, and he offers that freedom to them. Well, the Jews respond to Paul that they had received no letters from the Jews in Jerusalem, nor any witnesses to speak against Paul. In this sense, we see the mercy of God that Paul was left at peace in Rome at this point. But the Jews did want to hear more from Paul. Their curiosity was piqued regarding the hope of Israel. They say to him in verse 21, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For it's concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." They had heard and they knew what Christianity represented, but they want to hear more. There's a curiosity there. They want Paul's opinion concerning this sect. The Greek word for sect here is heresy. It's interesting, isn't it? What the gospel calls hope, an unbelieving and unregenerate mind calls heresy. As they speak about Christianity, they build a contrast here, don't they? Unwittingly. As Paul says, "I am here for the hope of Israel," they say, "We want to hear more about this heresy which is spoken against everywhere." They're building a contrast between hope or heresy. That's the contrast that we're faced with today as well, as we come to the end of the book of Acts. The gospel is the hope for those who are hopeless in themselves to save themselves. To the unbelieving heart, though, the gospel is viewed as a heresy, a sect to be rejected. We see this divide increasingly in the culture in which we live. Even the Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito was speaking of this divide, even though it was in more secular terms, in the suppression of religious liberties. We see this divide coming. We can no longer be neutral when it comes to the gospel. We can no longer hide behind our comfortability as cultural Christians. The gospel and even the culture is calling us to take sides, even this morning. So the question is, how will we view Christ? How will we view the gospel? How will we view the church? How will we view the followers of Christ? There are really only two options this morning. We look to the gospel as our hope, or we look to the gospel as a heresy, as our only hope for salvation and the only hope for humanity, or as a heresy, as a sect to be rejected because it opposes the woke philosophies of the world. There's nothing new under the sun. Christianity then in the Roman Empire was like that salt in the wound. It aggravated the philosophies of the day. It came against the cult, the worship of the emperor as the one who was to be worshipped. The claims of Christ butted heads with the claims of Rome. Increasingly, that's where we are at. There's no neutrality in the business of the gospel. It's our hope or it's a heresy. But Paul comes. He comes as a chained servant of hope for Israel, for his own kinsmen after the flesh. It's that hope that he brings to them in our next thought, and we see a mixed response to the gospel of hope that Paul brings. And it was not only his strategy, but it was also his love, an expression of love for the souls of his fellow countrymen as he targets these Jews first with the gospel. We read of that in Romans 9 through 11. Let me just read for you Romans 9, verses 2 and 3. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, were cut off from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In verse 23, they come to him. They want to hear what he has to say. And he presents the gospel to them in light of what he says and writes to the Romans in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3. And what did he say? Well, we read of that in verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Though he's bound in chains, Paul sustains an entire day of preaching and teaching, presenting this hope of the gospel to his fellow countrymen. Let's break it down for a moment, what verse 23 is telling us. First of all, the content of Paul's sermon, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that had come through the coming of Christ, the anointed one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Jews were seeking an earthly kingdom. It's helpful to read Luke and Acts right after each other. Both of them were written by Luke. But we read of the disappointment of the travelers to Emmaus as they were waiting for this political kingdom to come. And they realized that Jesus had died. Their hopes of a political kingdom had died with him, until Jesus came to them and made plain to them that he was no earthly king. It was a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that expanded through the preaching of Christ, that continues to expand to this day in hearts and lives. That's why we pray, Thy kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer. He spoke to them about Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the hope of Israel. The manner of Paul speaking is interesting. So the content is the kingdom of God in Christ, who is seated on the throne of that kingdom. But then Paul's manner in which he brings that message is interesting. He expounded and he testified. He explains and he witnesses to them about the kingdom. He's building a case logically and intellectually for the kingdom of God, for the nature of the kingdom of God. But he also persuaded. There's an emotional element. There's a plea to Paul's message as he preaches to these Jews. He wasn't afraid to add an emotional appeal based on what he was teaching them. If our gospel is only an intellectual gospel, it can move the mind, but it will not move the heart or the will. And so we need both, don't we? We see that from Paul's preaching and teaching. He wanted to persuade with an emotional appeal his fellow Jews to embrace the Savior whom he had set forward intellectually and for whom he had built the case to put their faith in. And now he appeals to them saying, come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. He is worthy. He is the one of whom the Old Testament scriptures are testifying. What was the basis for this message of the gospel, and no doubt a call to repentance to the Jews regarding the person and work of Christ. None other than Moses and the prophets. Paul did not need miracles like he needed on the island of Melita. He already had a point of contact with these Jews in the Old Testament scriptures. What does this remind us of? Children, maybe you remember this story. I just spoke about it. The travelers to Emmaus in Luke 24. They were perplexed. They were full of fear and doubt, wondering what was going to happen because Jesus was dead. But Jesus comes alongside them. What do we read Jesus does? He turns to Moses, and he turns to the prophets, and he explains them as they pointed to Jesus. So that helps us when we read the Old Testament, that they're not just dry history books, that they're not just songs that we sing. It's not just wisdom that we apply to everyday life. It's not just prophecies that were for the nation of Israel or the people of Judah. But the book of Genesis is not just about creation, but the entire Old Testament is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine with me for a moment how Paul would have approached that. We get a sense of that when you read his letters and know his letters to the churches. His letters are always built on the Old Testament scriptures. Take creation, for instance. Then read through the letter to the Colossians. Everything was made by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. Genesis 1 points us to Christ. Then the Old Testament prophets read through the book of Romans. And again you'll see the prophecies of Isaiah, Hosea, many other prophecies pointing to Christ, fulfilled in Christ. Again and again, Paul is explaining the gospel in terms of the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. Take the letter to the Hebrews, which the Belgic Confession argues that Paul wrote, though it doesn't explicitly say so in that letter. The Psalms of the Old Testament point to Christ. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, the list goes on. Paul follows in the footsteps of Jesus as he turns to the Old Testament and he explains the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. But what is the response to Paul's preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God and of Christ? We read in verse 24, there's a mixed response, as there always is, to the preaching of the gospel. Though Paul's desire, though our desire, is that all would be saved, yet we read here there is a mixed response. Verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Some were persuaded by the words of Paul through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, while others continued on in unbelief. To some, the message of the gospel brought life. To others, the message of the gospel hardened their hearts in opposition to what they were hearing. And Luke helps us make sense of this mixed response to the gospel in terms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. How do we explain this mixed reaction? Why would Paul's preaching be met with a mixed reaction? Why would our preaching today be met with a mixed reaction? Wouldn't God use that message to save everyone? What about the message this morning? What's going to be the response to that? Why doesn't everyone believe when Jesus is set forth? Should we fault God for not believing the gospel? No. Paul says in Romans 9, shall the potter or the thing that is formed contend with the one who formed him? God is not at fault. God is sovereign. God is gracious. The offer of the gospel is well meant and offered to all sinners. Should we fault the messenger who brings the gospel? Well, let me say this, a very qualified yes. If that messenger of the gospel obscures the message of the gospel with his own philosophies or his own thoughts as to how the gospel should work in the hearts and lives of people, but by and large, we should not fault the messengers. Though we are weak and sinful human beings ourselves, and we bring the gospel to you in much weakness, should we fault the gospel itself then if we do not believe the gospel? No, Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Well, who should we fault then? If we can't blame anyone for unbelief, who should we blame? Listen to where Paul places the responsibility for unbelief. He goes back to Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, in the passage in which we read, Acts 28, 25 through 27. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now let's transport ourselves for a moment back to the time of Isaiah. We know in large measure the contents of the book of Isaiah, a beautiful book of a gospel message to the children of Israel. Isaiah is called to go to preach that gospel to the nation of Israel. Right when he is called to preach and sent to Israel, God says to him, go and preach, but I would have you know that they will hear, but they will not hear. They will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. And why? Because the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So where is the responsibility placed for human unbelief? Squarely on those who refuse to believe. If you stand before the judge on judgment day, not having believed, my friend, there's no one to blame but yourself. God had sent the message to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Yes, in his sovereignty, their hearts were hardened. But ultimately, it was their responsibility. Archibald Alexander points out three aspects of agency, of acting in these verses. He points out the ministerial agency of the prophet, the preaching, points out the judicial agency of God, the ultimate hardening of the heart of Israel. God knew that they would not respond in faith. But then, too, the suicidal agency of the people themselves in their unbelief. It's in this vein that Paul is speaking to the Jews. He's standing in the tradition, as it were, of Isaiah as he's preaching these words. He has this awareness of the mixed response to the gospel. The judicial agency of God in judging the people for their unbelief. The ministerial agency of Paul as he preached the word, but also the suicidal agency of the people themselves. This underscores the point this morning, doesn't it, that when the gospel comes to us, it comes with a massive, massive responsibility. When we hear the gospel, it calls for repentance and faith. It calls for humbling ourselves before the Lord, crying out for His mercy, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves, and yet the responsibility lies with us. You see, when we recognize that, we go to the place where there's salvation to be found, in God alone. Paul appeals to his fellow Jews with these verses, highlighting their folly at turning away from God, their suicidal agency. You see, it's suicide to walk away from the preaching of the gospel unchanged, unmoved. Paul points them to the folly of their fathers, and he says, learn from them so that you will not be like them. And their suicidal tendencies and agencies to turn away from God in unrepentance, in unbelief. That's the message to you this morning as well, my friend, if you are not believing in Christ. Learn from the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Learn from the Jews in Paul's day. Learn that the gospel comes to you with all its offeredness, if I can say it that way. It's all well and all its well-meaning intent from the mouth of God through His servants as they bring the gospel to you Sunday after Sunday, as you read it day after day in the Word of God. Don't let the suicidal agency of these Jews who rejected the message of the gospel testify against you on the day of days. It's a sobering message that Paul brings. And yet it's hopeful. Paul was speaking this message as a warning to them to turn and be healed. It's written for your warning so that you would be turned in repentance and faith and be healed by the Lord. Because the gospel is not chained this morning. The servant of God was chained. But the gospel is not chained. That's the lesson that we're learning here. The gospel has the power to change hearts and unite to Christ. That is what we proclaim to you this morning. Christ is alive. He is the hope of every sinner that is here present this morning. When you repent and you place your trust in Him, He can be your hope for this life and for the life to come. There is no need to go lost because of your suicidal agency. No, the gospel comes to you this morning and all its openness and all its invitation to come and find rest for your soul in Christ Jesus, the one who is testified of in this book, the book of life. And if you refuse to believe, the fault is yours. Can you live with that thought? The gospel is unchained this morning. We see that as Paul continues to speak to these Jews. It's an unchained gospel to the nations. On the one hand, the gospel comes to them first, as he writes in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. You read that throughout his epistles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Also to the Gentile, also to the nations. Verse 28, Paul says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." So here again we see the judicial agency of God at work. If you continue to oppose the gospel in unbelief and a lack of repentance, God will move to other people in other places. We see that throughout church history, don't we? We see that in our day. A general hardening of unbelief in the Western world. And a movement of gospel power in the Eastern world and in Africa. But Paul says that they will hear it. The faith of the Gentiles in Christ will be an indictment upon the unbelief of the Jews. Will that be said of us or of you? The Jewish suicidal rejection of the gospel leads to life for the Gentiles. This movement of the gospel from Jew to Gentile is central to Paul's theology. You can read about that in greater detail in Romans 9 through 11. I encourage you to read through those chapters this afternoon if you have time. We've already seen Paul's heart for Israel. He wished he could be cut off so that Israel might be saved, Romans 9:1 and 2. His heart's desire was that Israel might be saved, Romans 10:1. In those chapters, he highlights God's purposes, saving purposes for the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews had by and large rejected the gospel, though a remnant would be saved, as Romans 10 tells us. And the gospel would now go to the Gentiles, and they would be grafted into Christ, the wild olive branch that is spoken of there in Romans 9 through 11. That's operating here behind Paul's statements in Acts 28. It speaks to God's saving purposes. It speaks to Paul's mission in bringing the gospel. What we have here at the end of Acts, in a sense, is a pivot. Is the pivot point from the gospel going to the Jews, going from the Jews to the Gentiles now, to all nations. It's important to remember that it doesn't necessarily exclude the Jews either. Though by and large, only a remnant would be saved, Paul says in Romans 10. But then in Romans 11, he holds out hope of a massive gathering in of all the people of God, including Jew and Gentile. The gospel was unchained at Pentecost. It was unchained in this little room in Rome. It would continue to be unchained as it went forth to all the nations and continues to do that in our day. It's evident in the last verses of our chapter. Paul continues to preach and teach Christ to all who would come and listen. In verse 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, a chained servant, but an unchained gospel. What a beautiful presentation of Christ these last verses of Acts are as we close out this series. So Paul was chained. The gospel was not. Paul received all that came into him. How much more Christ does the same for those who are hungering and thirsting for truth and righteousness. For those who have come to hear the message of Christ, We see in the person of Paul an example of Christ. We see Christ radiating from him. He received all who came in unto him. None was beyond the reach of the gospel. None was beyond the worthiness of hearing the gospel. Paul made no qualifications. He preached and he taught. He received all. Paul preached the kingdom of God. He taught his hearers to look beyond this world, to the world and kingdom that was already breaking in with the coming of Christ. He directed the eyes of those who heard to the King seated on the throne of Zion, the one who is coming again and going to establish his forever kingdom in the hearts of sinners, and then finally to roll everything up into judgment and usher in the glorious reign of Messiah from sea to shining sea. The gospel is unchained so that Christ might rule over the nations. Just as Paul received them all, Christ receives all kinds of sinners this morning to teach them about his kingdom, to teach them about his kingship, to teach them about his rule, to teach them about his gentleness, to teach them about his grace, to teach them about who he is. Paul taught them those things concerning Jesus Christ. He held nothing back regarding the Messiah. The gospel unchained as Christ is released, as it were, from the pages of the Old Testament, from the shadows of the Old Testament, now set forth in his glory as the crucified and risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ for all to hear and to see. Unparalleled in the new heavens and the new earth was the focal point of the praise of all nations for his redeeming work. So Christ is set forth before us this morning in the pages of his word, precepts and principles and songs of praise and history and prophecies. It all sets forth Christ, so that you can have life, that believers can have joy and comfort knowing that Christ is on the throne. Paul did it with all confidence. That word confidence there is interesting. It's a powerful word, you might say. Spirit worked boldness. Paul was not alone. Yes, he was chained, but the gospel was unchained because the Spirit was with him. The Spirit was in him. The Spirit gave him the words to speak, and the Spirit brought home those words with power, with all confidence. Friends, we need that confidence today, don't we? There's no human courage that will stand in the face of the darkness and opposition that we see in the world today to the gospel. But the comfort is that the Spirit is alive and he's still at work and he's still giving that boldness to believers today. But do we realize that? Do we step out in faith when we're faced with presenting the gospel? Or do we retreat and say, I'm not good at doing this. I've never been trained for this. Or are we getting on our knees and praying for the Spirit to embolden us and then going out and bringing the gospel as Paul did? No one forbade him. No ruler, no governor, no family member, no Jew, no Gentile, no philosophy, no power of darkness could hinder the gospel from being unchained and sent to the nations in the center of the Roman Empire. At its height of power and glory, the gospel is unchained. Do we realize that too this morning? That we don't have to study years upon years in order to bring the simple message of the gospel. We need to know our Bibles. Yes. But again, called to step out in faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit, exercising that Spirit-worked boldness that He's willing and delights to give, so that nothing can stop us from bringing the gospel. You know, we don't read of Paul's trial before Caesar. We don't read of Paul's death anywhere in Scripture. Presumably, he died by beheading under the Roman Emperor Nero, but no one knows for sure. That's not where Luke wants us to end. In fact, Luke ends with these words, this last verse, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. If Luke would have included details about Paul's death, it could be a source of discouragement for the church. Because it ended in death. But as we look throughout church history, men and women of God have come and they've gone for the sake of the gospel. But there's one thing that remains constant, and it's this. It's the message of the kingdom, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to go forth from men and women with confidence. No man forbidding them. It will continue to go forward day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium. The gospel will go forward. It is unchained. It's not confined to a person. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God into salvation. And so we have every encouragement as a church this morning to go out, to believe the gospel and to go out and to preach the gospel. That's where Luke ended his gospel. That's where he ends the book of Acts this morning. The activity of the church in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that reminds us that there is an unfinished task for the church, for you and me. We have an unfinished business. The Great Commission did not end with Paul's ministry. It did not end with Paul's death. Paul's ministry here only shows us that the work is unfinished. Luke ends his gospel account in the city of Jerusalem with the disciples being empowered by Jesus Christ to go out into to the Jews to bring the nation, to bring the gospel, and then to all the nations surrounding them. And here he ends the book of Acts in the city of Rome with Paul bringing the gospel to all nations, a continuation of what's happening. As Jesus left this world and doing his disciples with power from on high, with the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts begins with the Holy Spirit being poured down, the gospel going to the nations, and it continues through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we saw that it was not just hinging on the ministry of Paul, though God greatly used Paul. Paul already met brethren coming to him in the cities close to Rome. The gospel continues to march forward. Brings us to the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Christ seated on the horse, the white horse of the gospel, going forth, conquering, and to conquer. The church is being called. You and I, we are the church. We are being called to faithfulness in bringing the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to the nations. Five areas. I think if we take the book of Acts as a whole, five broad strokes in which we are called as a church to continue the task of bringing the gospel. The first is this. We are called to the unfinished task of praying. Praying as a church. Praying as a collective body. Praying with the saints of the New Testament church for the Spirit to come and to revive us again and turn the church to Jesus Christ. We are called to pray for our persecutors that they might be turned and used of God. We are called to the unfinished business of praying together as a church. Yes, we're called to go to our closets. We're also called to come together to pray. It's our unfinished business to petition King Jesus to work again, to continue this work of expanding his kingdom. Secondly, we're called to overcome those things that would hinder us from spreading the gospel to others around us. We see that time again in the book of Acts, don't we? Especially in the first half of the book of Acts. For Peter, this was overcoming his prejudices regarding unclean meat and the ceremonial law. The things that he held to so closely, God had said, "Let it go, Peter. Let it go so that you can minister to the Gentile Cornelius in his home and beyond." And what do we read? Peter ministers to the saints spread throughout Asia, Jew and Gentile. For us, well, let me back up for a moment. One entire synod in Jerusalem was devoted to this issue of how the Gentiles could come in to the saving purposes of God. And so the synod decided there that they were to keep themselves from idols, from bloody meat, and from fornication. And other than that, there was room for all these different cultures within the church. For us, it might be overcoming unbiblical traditions or legalisms that we might have or prejudices that would prevent us from speaking to others from other cultures and experiences. And in a sense, incorporating them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our unfinished business to continue this work. It's hard work. It's careful work. So we don't throw everything overboard. But to rightly examine ourselves as to what we're hanging on to in our minds, if not in practice, that might hinder others from coming into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It might hinder the presentation of the gospel. Thirdly, we're called to the unfinished business of showing hospitality to strangers, of showing gospel kindness to others around us. This was a theme that ran straight through the heart of the book of Acts. Right from Acts chapter 2, chapter 1 even, where they gathered together to pray. Chapter 2, where they had all things in common. Acts 10, where God shows hospitality to Cornelius. A love for a stranger, for a Gentile, incorporates him into the kingdom of God. Again and again, that theme of hospitality is present. Recognizing that these are the wheels, as it were, on which the gospel rides from person to person. This too is challenging. No one likes to open their home to strangers. It means we have to be vulnerable. But it's our unfinished task of showing hospitality to others. It doesn't take much. Jesus says, if it's a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it unto me. It doesn't mean a five-course meal. It's a place to talk, a place of refuge, a place of safety. Are we turning our homes into places where the gospel is central? So it's our reflex action to receive strangers, to incorporate them into our family life, as it were, to give them a window into what it looks like to serve Christ. We are called to preach the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. Not all of us are called to be preachers in the pulpit, but each of us is called to be a preacher in his own context. The kingdom of God in contrast with the kingdoms of this world. We live with a dual citizenship, in which the believer's citizenship in the kingdom of God far, far outweighs any citizenship in this world and in the earthly kingdom or nation. Our weapons are spiritual, not carnal. We're to live antithetically to the world, to preach the kingdom of God in the way we speak and the way we act. That's what Paul did, calling others to bow the knee under the banner of Christ, a banner that is love. Then fifthly, we're called to teach Christ. The last words of our text, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ to churched and unchurched, to young and old, to rich and poor, to every nation, color, and language. We're to magnify Christ in our living and our speaking so that Christ will be exalted as the King of his everlasting kingdom. With spirit-worked boldness, recognizing that the gospel is unchained, no matter what chains might be put on us. We're called to do that individually. We're called to do that as a church, to seek out new opportunities. Have we thought about, has the conviction grown that we ought to reach out to our community? We're largely a commuter church. We're not living right here, but we do live here in a sense, if we are the body of Christ. Are there areas in our city that is void of the gospel witness that needs a church? Things to think about. Things to pray about. Things to act upon. We're called to renew our focus this morning as we close out the book of Acts on heaven, where Christ is seated, where he will again come from to usher his people into the fullness of his unshakable kingdom. Beloved, let's take up this unfinished task in reliance upon Christ, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit for the boldness that we need, so others will be won to Christ through our words, through our actions, through our witness. And so I pray that this series, these messages, would not just be the end of a series of sermons, but the beginning of a renewing and a reviving and a refreshing work of God. Let's pray for that together. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the unchained gospel that continues to ride forth freely and will withstand all opposition and conquer hearts and change hearts. And Lord, as we come to the end of this series of sermons, we pray that it would be the beginning of the refreshing and reviving work of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wilt work powerfully and graciously, sovereignly, that hardened hearts would be softened, that suicidal tendencies would be repented of this morning and sinners would turn to thee. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. We need thee. We cry out, O God, for thy Spirit to work. Go with us. Bless us in this day as we sit around the dinner table this afternoon. As we discuss what we've heard, we pray, Lord, for thy grace as we worship again tonight. Let thy Spirit take thy word and bring it home with power so that we might know how we might live in a world that is saturated with sensuality. Thy word would give light, would purify our minds and hearts once more. Lord, we look to thee. Thou who art seated on the throne, thou who art worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise and worship. For thou art the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The sword upon thy thigh, the sword of the word, take it, Lord. Take it, make it effective in our hearts to the hearing, believing of the word. We plead with thee to do all these things for thy sake and for the expansion of thy kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.